and jump in. So over the last, a couple months, we start going through these churches of Revelation that we see listed here in Revelation 2 and 3. And we read through chapter 1 where it says this is a revelation of Jesus Christ that the Father gave him to deliver to John, and then John was to write this and deliver this message to these seven congregations. These seven congregations that are called Asia Minor there, at that time, modern-day Turkey. I know the names are a little fuzzy, but remember we've gone through Ephesus, up to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and today we're in the church of Sardis. Sardis is interesting, as we'll see today, because it actually is maybe the oldest in some ways and the most prominent before some of the others. Again, our traditional teaching here, if you want to go down this road of the church eras, most label Sardis from the time of around 1500 to 1900. You know, if you talk to people in the Church of God or how the Church of God has kind of labeled it, is that Sardis ended. We'll see why they think that. And Philadelphia began as God started using Herbert Armstrong and kind of used him to bring this message to a global audience that hadn't received it before that. So that's kind of the traditional teaching and understanding, is that Sardis represents the time from the 1500s to the time that God started using Mr. Armstrong to share that message, when we think the hundreds of thousands that were in the Worldwide Church of God and the people that heard it on the radio and all those things, they use that as kind of the transition from Sardis to Philadelphia. So take that for what it is. As I've said, I'm not going to speak to that too much, other than this is kind of the traditional teaching and understanding that's been had with that. And so what I kind of want to jump into here is we'll just look at a little bit of history as we've done first before we actually look at the letter. So as we've gone through some, as you've noticed, some of the remains of these cities are not very well kept, or not a lot left. You know, Sardis is maybe one of the prettiest of the ones we've looked at. Modern day, the city of Sardis is called Sart, S-A-R-T. You know, historically, it had some pretty famous people that lived there. You know, Aesop, if you've heard of Aesop's Fables, you know, he lived in Sardis. As well as the historian Herodotus, he lived there as well. Both are recorded as living in Sardis. What you see here is actually a picture of a Jewish synagogue. You know, outside of Jerusalem, Sardis had one of the biggest synagogues that there were. They had over 1,000 people that could fit in the synagogue that was built in the city of Sardis. Tradition says around 300 BC, a lot of Jews were encouraged to move to Sardis. And so a large amount of Jews actually migrated to Sardis and lived there from the 300s BC on. And so they had a Jewish temple or a synagogue and all the things that they would have brought with them. And so this is a Jewish synagogue, or what's left of it. As well as, like many of the cities we've looked at, they also had pagan temples as well. They had a temple to Artemis here, just like Ephesus did. This one's not as large as the temple that was in Ephesus, but its remains a little bit more intact than the ones there in Ephesus. If you remember, Artemis is kind of the Greek, or connected to the same name of Diana. So remember that temple of Diana in Ephesus. Artemis and Ephesus are just the same names as Greek and Roman, but essentially worshiping the same god. Now, Sardis is interesting because it was a very prominent city historically, and then around 17 AD, a large earthquake came and pretty much devastated the city. So 17 AD, an earthquake came and just leveled the majority of the city. Now, they were funded through Rome and other people to start rebuilding it, which they did, but it never went back to what it was. And so you can see here some of the remains that still stand. They had a giant gymnasium, is what they think this was, in kind of a city center area. And the city of Sardis was the capital of the Lydian Empire, which was predating the Roman Empire and things like that. The city seemed to exist, they think, from 1200 BC to about 546 BC, which is when it was conquered by the Persians. So an old city, right? 1200 BC is kind of where they trace it starting to really be developed. And in that time is when the Lydian Empire existed, especially the 500 and 600 BCs. And it, again, was the capital of this whole territory. had a lot of wealth and money brought into it because of those things. You see what they've excavated here remaining of this kind of city center, this capital with a lot of wealth and power here as well. What's also interesting is that it's the first city where they minted gold and silver coins. Historically, it's the first place they can see that coins were starting to be used as currency and were minted in this place. So it kind of shows the power and the money that they had as well as they started this process of minting coins of why they were reigning here. One last picture historically. Again, I think the remains here are maybe one of the prettiest of all the ones we've looked at in quite a few ways of what they've been able to excavate and show of what the city was like. And that history of it being a capital and then being conquered and being destroyed by an earthquake is going to kind of play into what we read in this letter as we go through this. So keep that in mind as we go here a little bit today. And so let's hop into the letters we always do. Revelation 3 and verse 1, we read to the church of Sardis. So it says, and the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found you works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so this letter, as we believe, was written to this specific congregation in Sardis, also represents, it seems, a time period, but also has a lot of meaning for us today, that we have these ears to hear today to say, what can we learn from this letter? So as we break it down, as we often do, we see it's introduced with this description of Jesus Christ, like each of these are. This is maybe one of the most vague or unique. It says, "He has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So we'll look at that. What's that mean? And then we'll go through the body here of the admonition, right? It's a pretty strong statement that he says, "You say you're alive, but you're dead." And we'll see the history of what that looks like. He says, you're not perfect before God. Your works are not what I expect. So repent. And then he uses some phrases of watch and talks about this thief in the night, which is often repeated about the coming of Jesus Christ, which is interesting. I'll maybe do a quick little deviation as we look at this in terms of maybe church eras. One thing that we have to acknowledge is he says, "I'm going to come," even to this group here. And so it's a reminder that I think all these personalities, all these things exist, and it's a warning to each of us that this is him talking to us even today, that he's going to come, and it's a warning, a reminder. And even within this, he says, "Some have remained faithful who've not, dirtied their garments." And we'll see why that's important as we go then to that final offer. And he gives three offers here, which are some of the most unique ones as well. He says, "You'll be clothed in white garments. Your name won't be blotted out in the book of life. And then that I'll confess your name before my Father and his angels," which is an interesting thing as well. And so we'll look at kind of this as we walk through this system. These are kind of the four main concepts we're going to look at today. So as we continue on here, that first section, the introduction of Jesus Christ to this group. You know, he says, "Those who have the seven, he has the seven spirits of God." As I often do in the book of Revelation, I'm going to begin by saying, I'm really not fully sure what that means. But I'll give you some ideas. But I think to say I fully know what that means would be disingenuous to the fact that we just don't understand all of this. So we're going to look at a few other places this shows up. If you look at these two in Revelation, just to see how often this pops up here, Revelation 1:5, notice what he says. and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Well, I'm sorry, I want to go to verse 4. Verse 4. So John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So there's one introduction to this concept of the seven spirits, and then we'll go to Revelation 4 and verse 5. We'll see it introduced here again. It says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So before God's throne, it says there's these things. And he says, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So this time he gives a little bit more detail. So these seven spirits are these seven lamps of fire that are burning before the throne. So they don't seem to be represented as spirit beings, like almost could be alluded to in the beginning. He says, these are these seven these seven lamps of fire burning. Now, last place I want to look at here is Isaiah 11. I think this is maybe the most clear, or I think leads to give us the most explanation. Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll begin in verse 1. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. So this is talking about Jesus Christ, right? Prophecy of Christ coming, and it says, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then notice how it describes the Spirit. So he's saying about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord that will rest upon Jesus Christ, and it gives a description, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So there's two, the Spirit of counsel and might, two more, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So a lot of people read this and say, you know, there's six different ways that the Spirit of God is described, right? Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, that they represent elements of God's Spirit. And then if you keep reading verse 3, it says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And so people who try to connect this to the seven spirits of God say that the last element it talks about of Jesus Christ and having the Spirit on him is that judgment. Where it talks about three different ways that he is going to judge, with righteousness, with equity. And so they say the seventh element then seems to be alluding to judgment. And so some people point this and say, you know, these seven elements represent the nature of God, of judgment, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Again, I share this to say, take it for what you will. I think there's some, obviously some evidence here. There's seven things described here with Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God being upon him. But I think, again, we don't have a full understanding of this. What I come back to oftentimes is that seven represents completeness, perfection. And so if we view it that way, that God says, you know, his Spirit represents fullness, completion, perfection. Whether there's seven specific things to label it with or not, when God says he has the seven spirits of his, he's, in essence, you could say it just means fullness or completeness. That God's Spirit is perfect and full, that it's not missing or lacking anything. So I think there's some imagery with that as well for us to view. So however you want to interpret that, that's how Christ is introduced here. It points us back here to Isaiah 11, because remember, Christ here is described as he who has the seven spirits of God. And here it says he's going to come and the Spirit of the Lord's going to rest upon him and then lists these attributes that he's going to carry. So there's obviously a connection between this as we look at those points together. So that's how Christ introduces himself. And then he goes on to talk about this group, right? He says, I know your works, that you say you're alive, but you're actually dead. No, a pretty harsh statement for God to begin this correction to this group. To call somebody dead is pretty rough. This congregation is saying, you are dying. You think you're alive, but you're not. Even the things that are alive, he says, are dying. As we think about that history of that city, again, remember around 550, 600 BC, they were the capital of the region. Wealth, right? We're minting their own money. And then Persia comes, takes them over, and decay sets in. And then an earthquake hits. And they'd be one of these places where people would say, you know, have you ever been there? It's this beautiful, special place. And then someone who'd been there recently would be like, yeah, well, it's not what it used to be. But maybe there's a place in your head that you could think of where somebody was like that, where, you know, a place past its prime, past its heyday. It's not what it once was. That's kind of how this town is described, even at John's day, right? It's no longer the beautiful, prominent city that it was. So as you have this name that you think you are this capital of Lydia still, when really you're this city that's being built on the ruins after this earthquake, right? You think you're alive, you're holding on to what you were without realizing what you are now. But maybe you've been to a place like that where someone talks a place up and you go, and it's not what you expected. But that's kind of how the city had that reputation when John was writing this. Right? It's not what it used to be. And he's using that analogy to talk to this congregation that you are not what you think. Right? You think you're still alive and doing well, but here's a reality check. But he says this in a pretty strong language to them. No, if we're honest, I think we'd say he's calling them a dying, decaying congregation. Right? Saying there's not a lot left on the brink of extinction. But what's hopeful with this is God says that to them, as he does in all these letters. He gives them a way out. He doesn't say this just to put them down to say, well, you're done, there's nothing left. He says, this is how you get back. And he gives them 5 points that we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at today. In the letter, he says, watch. He's trying to wake them up. Because what's the opposite of being dead is, right, being awake, being alert, being alive. So he says, watch. He actually says it twice, as we'll see. Then he says, strengthen that what remains. Remember, hold fast, and repent. But he's trying to take these people that are going down the wrong way. He says, I'm trying to wake you up and bring you back. That's what I love about this letter, even as harsh as it may sound to begin to say, you think you're alive, but you're actually dead. His offer then is, and I can help you come back. I can help you, and I'll bring you back to where you should be. And so today what I want to do for the bulk of our message is look at these 5 things that he says to them. Because I think it's important for each of us. Because at some point in our life, maybe we've strayed a little bit. Maybe we're struggling. We're not where we want to be. We're not where we were. And it can be disheartening and be discouraging if we read that letter and say, yeah, I'm not where I was. I'm not where I want to be. That all hope isn't lost, right? That's kind of a point within this message. And it gives us a roadmap to come back. So I want to kind of dive into that as he says this today. The first thing he says to them, if we go back to Revelation 3 once again, we'll see this laid out twice. Revelation 3:2, he says, be watchful. So we see that first thing he says to them. Kind of in contrast to being dead, be watchful. And then in verse 3, closer to the end, he says, therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief. So he encourages them to be watchful, and then he even says, and if you don't heed this, it's not going to go well. And so as we think about watching from the biblical sense, it's not just meaning that we're sitting there watching a movie, we see what's happening. That's not really the intent of what he says. It means to be vigilant, to be alert. I think almost more like a watchman or a guard. Right? You're not going to hire somebody that sees what's happening but just watches it from a distance and says, oh yeah, I saw this guy break into your house and steal your money. Right? That's not what a watchman, that's not what somebody who's supposed to watch does. Right? There's an active element to this, and that's what the biblical sense of this word watch means as well. To be vigilant, to be alert, to be on guard. Right, the opposite of being dead and dying, something that's passing away. So this is an active reality. In fact, God calls us to be on guard in our life, to be watchmen. There's a lot of things, you know, I started making this list at the bottom, the things God tells us to watch, and I realize one, I missed something. So I started a list and then I actually didn't finish it. But some of the things he says, right, he tells us to watch the world around us, to know what's going on. He tells us to watch ourselves, right, to be introspective, know where we're at, where we stand. He tells us to watch for our brothers and sisters, right? We are a brother's keeper. There's an element of watching one another for that, not in judgment, but in love and concern. He tells us over and over, right, watch God, fix your eyes on him. Right, Hebrews 12, where it says, you know, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Over and over, we're told to watch, look to him. I have to think about the night to be much observed, right? There's an element of that, of this night of very diligent watching to God because he watches over us. And so over and over, we're told to watch. Again, we could add to that list probably lots of things God tells us to watch. But the point of this is really the focus, the energy that this is supposed to bring. Now, I just want to look at two verses that kind of tie into this. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians 5 first. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. Because over and over, we're going to see that this is supposed to be active. Watching is not a passive thing in the Bible. First Thessalonians 5:1 says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come, so comes as a thief in the night. So we even see this imagery that Christ was writing, coming as a thief. He says, the day of the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. She says people are going to be caught unaware, not know what's coming. But then he gives the contrast in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he begins by talking about Christ's return, how it's going to come unexpected for so many. But he says, as God's people, it shouldn't catch you off guard. He says, you're sons of the light, you should be watching, you should be sober, you should see what's happening and know what God tells us is coming. And so he gives this contrast to say to be awake, be alert, and be watching. Again, here he keeps connecting watching to be sober. Again, that concept of being vigilant, focused, alert, knowing what's going on. And if you're doing that in all these things, for watching God, watching ourselves, watching out for one another, right, that's a recipe for a group that's going to be alive opposed to dead. So the first thing he says is, let's wake up, have some energy, be focused on what you're supposed to be focused on. Be sons of the day, not of darkness. Be watching and sober. And then we go to Matthew 24, and we'll see kind of another side of this concept of not only just watching to be alert, but also to be ready. Matthew 24 and verse 36. Over and over in the Bible, when he says to watch, he often follows that up with also be ready. Because what good is watching if you're not ready to act on what you see happen? So Matthew 24 and verse 36. Christ here says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So again, he's talking about his return once again. It says nobody knows the exact day or hour. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken and the other left. So he says, people will not be ready. right, hearkening to what we just read in Thessalonians, it's going to be unexpected. People will be unprepared, not watching. But then notice what he says in verse 42. He says, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have prepared and not allowed his house to be broken into." So again, he says, watch, be ready. And then notice one more, verse 44. "Therefore, because you're watching," he says, "therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Which leads to an interesting question. If he's coming when you're not expecting it, how can you be ready? Right, the only answer is that you're always ready. But the only way you can be ready for something you don't know when it's happening is literally to always be ready. To not wait, not think you have time, but be ready now for something that might happen 100 years from now. Right? That's literally the only way you can be ready for something when you don't know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen. So he says, be ready and be watching, for it's going to happen when you don't expect it. And that sounds almost in contrast to Thessalonians when he says you should know. But here he's saying you'll know the times, you know the seasons, you're going to know when things are lining up. But you're not going to be able to line it up to the minute, the day, the hour. So what you should do is be ready. We won't read it, but then he goes into another parable of a man who, if he knew when his master was going to come, he would have been ready, but he delayed. He keeps using this analogy of, so just don't wait. Be ready now. I think that's an important message to those in Sardis, that maybe that's what put them to death. Maybe that's why they were slowly dying. They kept putting it off. Well, you know, he'll come eventually, but we've got a while, so we can just wait. And Christ's correction of that was, watch and be ready. Prepare now. Quit waiting, because that's the opposite of what he calls us to do. He says, watch and be ready now. Be ready so that if he came tomorrow, we would be ready. Right, that's the story that flows through the Bible over and over. That if Jesus Christ returned tomorrow, we'd be okay because we're ready. So that's the first thing that we see in this message to them is be ready and watching now. Which kind of leads to the second thing he says. Because after he says, watch, then he says, strengthen the things that remain. He tells them there are some things that are left, some things that you have. So now watch, be ready, and then start strengthening. Right? Build back what you had before. Again, view it in the city that an earthquake came and just disrupted their lives, their city. Right? They got to start building things back. Start putting the work in. Because you know what's really easy is to procrastinate. If you have a house that's damaged, you're like, well, I'll get to it tomorrow. And so his point to them is, stop putting it off, quit watching, be ready now, and part of that, start building it back, start strengthening what you have, right? Finish the wall that you have left. Put your house back together. Strengthen the things that remain. Be ready, be prepared. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. He actually connects these thoughts together here. First, he says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Right, Paul's ending his first letter, 1 Corinthians, we're in the last chapter here, with watching, standing fast, and being brave and strong. Right, he's encouraging them to put the work in, be bold in what you're doing instead of passive. Put the work in. And this is coming at the end of a letter where he is correcting them quite strongly. Right? Puts them down for a lot of mistakes and sins that are going on. And his end to them is, watch, stand fast in the faith, and be brave and strong. Right? Do the things that you need to do to get your strength back. Which is kind of connected to what he alluded to earlier in this book, 1 Corinthians 9. We'll see why he says that there, because it's not just a random thought. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. And I've been thinking about this as I was bringing it up, but you know, with the Olympics just starting, what, yesterday were the opening ceremonies, I think. You know, as he's writing this section, he seems to be alluding to the races and the Olympics that were going on at his time. So 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, thus when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And so he talks about running this race, about competing, right, winning this crown. And he says in the race that we have, the fight that we have, isn't it like the Olympics where you get a gold medal? So what we're talking about is an imperishable crown. But he says we have to do it by training. Notice the words he uses. He says, "I'm temperate in all things," right? I have self-control, that I can't be a good athlete if I don't take care of my body, make good decisions, if I don't train right. And he says, "I discipline my body, bring it into subjection." Right? That's where he says, I beat myself up. I push myself through hard things to make myself stronger so that I can win my race. I train hard. I work hard. Right? Paul's using this analogy of racing, of competing, because he says that's part of what God calls us to do, to put the hard work in, to strengthen what we have, to get even stronger. And if you ever work on running a race or training or working out, what you recognize quickly is that it takes time. But if anybody says, "I got a 30-day fix to get you to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger," you know, don't believe it, right? That's the reality, that it takes time. There's no 30-day fix. There's no, you know, 2 weeks, I'm going to run a marathon, and I haven't started yet, but I got a plan, it's going to work. Like, it doesn't work that way, right? Strengthening something takes time, takes dedication, commitment, discipline, right? That's the words Paul uses here, discipline, subjection, temperance. Right? He says, I put the work in, I keep going, right? It's hard work, and it's slow work to strengthen things, to build muscle back. It takes consistency. And after a week, after a month, you often don't even see results. But you keep going, keep building, and after months and months, stack on top of each other, you start seeing the growth. You see little bits of seconds ticking off, or a little bit stronger, a little bit faster. But it takes a long time. And so Paul's reminding them here, where Christ is saying, there's strength in those things you have. Put the work in to keep getting better. Keep getting stronger. And it takes time. It takes work. So once he tells them to wake up and watch what's going on, be alert, then he says, now start putting the work in. Build your house back. Build your walls back. Do what you need to do. You know, I threw Joshua up here. We won't go there for sake of time, but I'm always, whenever I think about being strong or strengthened, I think of what God says to Joshua in chapter 1. Right, over and over, he says, be strong and of good courage. And I'm going to help you, right? He keeps repeating that phrase, be strong and of good courage. He says, have strength in this and keep going. It wasn't easy, right? Joshua fought for years and years to claim the promised land. Actually, even in his life, it still wasn't over. 40 years of Joshua fighting to claim the promised land. Right? God told him from the beginning, keep going, be strong and courageous, keep fighting. That's a message to us. Strengthen what God's given us. Get stronger. Keep going. Don't just coast. Don't get tired, but keep going. The third thing he tells them, remember. Remember what you had. Remember who you were. Right, I think it's interesting there that we kind of even point back to Ephesus a little bit, because he says you've slipped from what you had. Remember, he told them, you've left your first love, your first works. You've left those things. In some ways, when he says remember, he's saying go back, remember what you were. Remember the fire you had, the zeal you had, the work that you were doing. Keep that in mind. No, I just have Ecclesiastes 12:1 up here. We won't go there for sake of time, but maybe put that in your notes. That's where he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Right? He says, remember God, even in the early parts of your life, and start building that connection, then remember him then to set up your life. What I do want to go is Psalm 105, because it speaks to these points I want to look at a little bit deeper. Psalm 105, verse 1. When God tells us to remember, there's a lot of different elements, right? We can remember his word, right? To know his word. He tells us to remember, right, his blessings, what he's done. When we're getting down, struggling, sometimes we just need to pause and reflect what he's done for us. The times he has delivered us, the times he's helped us. Maybe it's reading a Bible story of how God helped someone else to give us encouragement that he's got us. Sometimes it's us remembering the commitment we made to God. Right, to say, yeah, God, I said I was all in, went through baptism, committed my life to you. Sometimes we just need to talk ourselves to that, remind ourselves that we told God we're giving our life to him. And that doesn't stop. Maybe it's us remembering what Jesus Christ did on our behalf as we come up to the Passover soon, right? We rehearse that to be reminded of his love, his sacrifice for us. Right, there's a lot of things for us to pause and remember. Notice Psalm 105 and verse 1. It says, oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Right? Notice what it says, make known his deeds. It says, share, remember what he's done. Right? That's a part of what we do even during the unleavened bread, right? As we rehearse God leading Israel out of Egypt, we're reminded of the deeds that God has done. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing songs to him. Talk of all of his glorious works. Or sorry, all of his wondrous works. Again, we're reminded of what he's done for us, his blessings. Talk of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forever. And then one more time, remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Kind of brings it all home there. We remember his judgments, right? We call that his word. We remember God's word. We remember his marvelous works and his wonders. God tells us to pause and reflect on what he's done. What he's done for us, what he's done for his people, what he's done for one another. It's important for us to pause and share sometimes what God has done for us to help someone else who's going through a tough time as well. So it says, remember those things. Pause and reflect on what God's done for us and for one another. The next thing he tells them to do is to hold fast. Once you remember what God's done, he says, and then hold on to that feeling. Right? Some of us are maybe better at doing that, that we can go back to a memory, a moment where we see clearly God answered this prayer. God did that. He says, remember it, and then hold on to that. That excitement, that zeal, that faith that built with you of what God is doing. Once you remember that, hold it and don't let it go. He says, hold fast. Don't let it go. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 again. You know, Paul wrote about a lot of these concepts here in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, we often call the resurrection chapter because it talks about this hope of eternal life in God's kingdom. Once he talks about that, right, he says that immortality and all the things that he offers, Paul ends here in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15 with this statement. He says, because God's promised you all these wonderful things, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So it's because of these promises God's given you, because of what he's done, because you remember this, be steadfast and immovable. Don't let anything pull you away from this. Don't let go of these things. Hold on to it and refuse to stop. But to be immovable means nothing is able to come and push you away from God. Nothing's going to come and separate me from remembering what he's done for me. and the plans he has for me and the commitment that I've made for him. And so I remember that, and then I hold fast to that. Now, as I was thinking about that, I went back to a story back in Genesis 32. Go with me there to Genesis 32. Story of Jacob. Kind of a mixed bag when you think about Jacob. In a lot of his life, he was a bit, I don't know how to describe him, kind of a wild card. Like, you never know what he was going to do, how he was going to respond. But later in life, he finally has got himself kind of figured out, put together. And he finds himself literally wrestling God. And for a long time, I struggled with, what does this actually mean? So let's read the story, and I'll share kind of what I've come to recently with this concept. And so Jacob's leaving Laban, coming back with his family, back to the promised land, back to where he was from. And it says in verse 24, then Jacob was left alone. The rest of his family went on ahead of him. Jacob was left alone, says, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. It's kind of an odd introduction, but a man, we'll see in a moment that it was God. So the one who became Jesus Christ was here wrestling Jacob. So a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail, so this is talking about God, when God saw he did not prevail against him, it says he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. Again, God says this, let me go. But Jacob responds, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And so Jacob comes into this kind of wrestling with God. And what does he do? No, he holds fast. He refuses to let go. And for a long time, I thought, that's weird. All it shows us is him still refusing to listen to God. But as you kind of dive into it and look at it a little bit, even that word struggle with God there at the end doesn't actually mean struggle. More means, you know, overcame with. God tells him, you have overcame with me. You've overcome, you've grown, and refused to let go of me. You've clung to me and won't let go. And I thought, what an interesting way that this is personified in this literal wrestling story with God and Jacob, where it says Jacob refuses to let go of God, refuses because he says, God, you're all I've got. So I'm going to hold on. I'm going to cling to you until you bless me, until I know that you're on my side. I'm not going to let go. Goes back to what he tells them there in Sardis. Hold fast. Don't let go of these things that you have, of what I've given you, the promises, the commitment, all these things. Refuse to let go, and you're going to prevail with me, just as Jacob did as well. And so God gives him a new name, kind of going back to the sermonette, right? He went from Jacob, which meant supplanter, kind of a bad name, someone who's always kind of stealing something from someone else. And then God gives him the name Israel, which can mean prince with God. But he says, this is the name that I'm going to give you. So he changes his name from something bad to something good because he refused to let go of God, refused to let something pull him away from God, that he was steadfast in his commitment here, which wasn't the case in most of Jacob's life. Most of the time, he was out for himself, out to get what he could. And here, it's a story to say he's recognized that all he has is God. So he refuses to let go because he realizes that's all he's got. At some point in our own life, we're going to come there to say, God, you're all I have, and I can't let go because the alternative's too scary. Right? Jacob must have come to that point. He's about to meet Esau, his brother who he thought was going to kill him. He said, God, I can't let go because it's not looking good, and you're all I got. But all of us are going to come to that point, if we haven't yet, some point in our life. And he says, just keep holding on. Hold fast to what I've given you. Don't let it go. And God promises to be with us if we do that. Right? He promises to never leave us. The only option is sometimes we let go, we can leave him. But he says, if you don't let go, I'm never going anywhere. And that's the message that Jacob came to understand. That's the message that we need, and the message that Sardis needed as well. That God's there. His God has not let go. And it leads to the final thing he tells them. So once you do all this, once you've changed, overcome, remembered, and held fast, he says, repent. Right, acknowledge what you've done. Right, acknowledge, change, and then come back to life. Right, start over. It's a fresh start. Go with me to Ephesians 2 as we look at this. I'm going to read kind of a long chunk here, but this is the only verse we'll look at in this context. Ephesians 2:1. It says, "And you he made alive." I want to go here because that's, remember the story to Sardis? It says, you're dead. Right? All of us are there at some point. And here he's speaking to that. Sardis, you're dead. But notice what God can do. He says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also you were once conducting yourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Right, he speaks of the reality that without God's calling, without his offer of salvation, right, we are dead in our sins. Nothing we could do would ever change that. Just as Sardis was walking down that path, he says, you guys are dying. You're dead. But notice again how he begins. You who are dead, but now are alive. And he repeats that here in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. He said, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceedingly riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So he repeats that you were dead. But through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through God's mercy, God's kindness, God's love, says there's a door back. The same option that he's giving to Sardis. He says, repent and you can come back to life. Same message to us when we find ourselves going where we shouldn't be. Right, before baptism, that's exactly where we all were. But even after baptism, we can start following that road. We can find ourselves right where Sardis was. One who was alive and rich, and now dying because of choices we've made. But that offer still stands that you can come back and be saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our sins can be washed clean as we repent. What a beautiful promise and offer God gives us through his love, his mercy, his kindness towards us. And he says that in the age to come, right, in the millennium, in the future, after his return, he says, I've got this. I've got a plan for all of this. Notice how he ends this section in verse 8. Again, he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, so many times people try to contrast, well, you saved by grace or works, and Paul blends the perfect walk here together. It says clearly it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through his mercy, through his love. But he said, but what God did with this is he calls us to this new life. We're to be his workmanship. He's supposed to be making us into something. Again, it's not by our works. He's doing the work. We're his workmanship. But he says, for good works, and that we should walk in them. Our response to this grace, to this love, to this mercy, is that we walk and what he's given us. What we become, what he wants us to look like, what he's shaping us and molding us into. So you're his workmanship. Let him shape you, create you for these good works that I have in store. Not because that earns you the salvation, but because that's the response to this perfect, amazing gift that he's given us. To go from death to life. So that's this walk that he's given us, to walk in these things because of his love for us and our love for him. So that's the offer he gives to Sardis. That's the offer he gives to us and the offer he's going to give to all of mankind. Right, and that's where he ends here with this offer. Right, there's these three things he says at the end of that letter. He says, those who do this, they walk with me in white garments. You know, white garments represent purity, righteousness, all through the Bible. It's not our white garments that we make, right? Our garments don't get white because I'm such a good person. No, our garments are white because of God's grace, God's favor, God's righteousness, because of his love for us. Because we try to walk with him. And that's what he says, right? They shall walk with me in white garments. How are we doing on time? Let me try to see if we'll go there. Yeah, we can go to these two because this is kind of where I'm ending. So Revelation, go with me back to Revelation one last time. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. So here's some about that group that comes out of the tribulation. But notice how they're described. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. And notice what they're wearing, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So the end in Revelation over and over, this white garment represents eternal life in God's kingdom, this gift that he gives. One other place that shows up quickly, just Revelation 19 and verse 8. I'll pick it up in verse 7. It says, and let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So this time it's being portrayed as the bride of Christ, the church. And it says, bright and fine linen. The righteous acts of the saints are going to be what she's clothed in at this marriage. And so he uses this to personify that you're going to be there in God's kingdom as his people. Saints of God's walking with him. Then the other thing he says is, I won't blot your name out of the book of life. Which is interesting because that means their name is in the book of life. And so he says, your name is in the book of life. And if you do this and if you follow me as I ask, your name won't be blotted out. Your name will remain forever. And then the last thing he says, which I find maybe the most fascinating of the three, and I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Like, imagine that for a minute. And think of the contrast, right? Satan is called the accuser. It says he goes and accuses the brethren night and day before God, right? Trying to put us down and destroy us. And Christ, on the other hand, confesses our names before the Father, right? Showing as our advocate, our high priest, right? Showing his care, his love for us, that he proclaims or confesses our name before the Father. Kind of giving his affirmative that he's on our side. What a cool image that is, that he says, I stand there and confess your name before the Father. Maybe it's him reading the names from the book of life. Right? We don't fully know all that, but think about that, of him reading there and confessing those names of those who are there. But it shows, again, that personal touch and what he says he wants to do. His plan, his love, his desire for his people. And so this is where I want to end. Because again, it's a hard, heavy letter in some ways to call this group, this congregation, dead and dying. But he says, but there's hope. And he gives them the roadmap to come back, to come out of it. And he says, and this offer I have for you is like no other. That I want to confess your name in heaven before my Father. What a beautiful image that is of our older brother wanting to do that for each of us.